back to part two of our sermon from last week. And it's always good to have motion, right? It's good to hear the noise of children and having all of these helpful hands at hand for our junior church time. It's what a wonderful blessing. It's God's growth and looking forward to it. Is it not on? Now am I on? Hello.
I'm on. Oh. Well, I just got pulled out. That's not good.
Wardrobe malfunction.
You project okay.
I know, I do, but the live stream won't, so that's all good. All right. Sorry about that, y'all. Sometimes technology is a wonderful thing, sometimes it's not. All right, now can you hear me? All right, good. Apologize to those of you who are watching on the live stream about that, but it's good to be with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We took last week some time to kind of set the background for you for the book of 1 Corinthians in general. I'll briefly go back through that so that those of you who were not with us kind of know where we're at. We just got through the first really 4 to 5 verses of this passage last week. But Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing to a church, a group of people in the city of Corinth, which happens to be a port city in the Mediterranean Sea, but it borders the Aegean Sea, the Mediterranean, and one other one to its left that goes over towards Italy, and so on in the southeastern part of Europe. Paul had established this church on his first missionary journey. At the time of the writing of 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing from the church at Ephesus, where he is training his protege Timothy to become the pastor at Ephesus, whom he will leave behind there. But he's writing back to the Corinthian church because he has heard from an individual in the church whom he had left in charge, named Chloe, that there's some issues going on in the local church there. The city of Corinth was inundated with all kinds of paganism in its worship. That church had to learn to live just like you and I have to learn to live today in a world that doesn't want anything to do with God. And as a result, some of those worldly teachings got infiltrated into that local church through a couple of members, and they started having disagreements about various topics. We're going to see things all throughout the book of 1 Corinthians that deal with anything from substances, taking care of the temple of God, marriage. They were disagreeing about a lot of different things. And so really, there's nothing new under the sun that you and I experience here today. So we can learn from this church who is receiving an admonition from the Apostle Paul on how to operate. Where we finished last week was the Apostle Paul had given them really a reminder, a great reminder of the doctrine that they had been taught, because without the foundation of the doctrine that he had taught them, he can't go and teach them about marital issues or financial issues or how to deal with folks in a community that even with suing people, like all of those kinds of things are going on in this whole book. And so we're going to take some good time to wrap our minds around this as we are instructed by the Holy Spirit on how to function and operate appropriately. The Apostle Paul goes back into the first 3 verses, and last week we talked about the idea of that you needed to be consecrated or reminded that you were consecrated and set apart for God. The overall theme of the message is be wise about your calling. If you're taking notes, the bulletin has the 4 bullet points or major points that we've been going over in the center section of the bulletin this morning. So you're welcome to open that up and take a look. But our first point that we looked about last week was you needed to consecrate yourselves to God. In verses 1 through 3, Paul told them that they needed to be reminded that the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified, or that word set apart, in Christ Jesus, and called to be saints, with who in every place called on the name of the Lord Jesus, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Why did he use the word sanctified? It's because this word directly links to God's holiness. God set the standard with his perfect nature, and as a result, he called out people from the worldly culture and called their soul to be changed, sanctified, set apart into God's family for a particular purpose. Part of that consecration is understanding that when you're sanctified, you're also called, okay? Being set apart means taken out, and God, and we described this last week, is that God removed anything from your soul that was not compatible with his nature, okay? That was part of the imputing of his righteousness to you that the book of Hebrews talks about those that are in the hall of faith. They did these things, and it was imputed unto them for righteousness, even though the Spirit of God had not, quote-unquote, come yet as a minister to those in the Old Testament. He set them apart, replaced the nature, and the reason that he's reminding them of this, because the topics that he's about to present in verses 7, 8, 9, and then 10 and following, all go right into the back to our foundation, that if we just remember that, number one, God has already replaced that sin nature inside of you with his new nature, problems tend to kind of go away a little bit when we get out of ourselves and we put God in its place and we let the Spirit of God do a work in my soul and recognize that everybody in this room is growing like I am. Okay, that's going to dispel a lot of divisions amongst individuals who might have a difference of opinion about how something might need to operate in a local church, or just in friendship in general. How many opinions are different in our own homes from family to family based on how we should do something? Where should we go on vacation? What restaurants do we eat at? All right, who do we hang around? Do I partake of this substance or not? Am I allowed to eat of this? Am I still following Old Testament law, New Testament law? Like, everybody's got their own flavor, so to speak, of what they would like to do in their family. What Paul's trying to make them remember is we're all part of God's family. And there really isn't and shouldn't be any divisions amongst God's people because we all have the same Spirit. And God's not an author of confusion. And he shouldn't lead any of us to really come to any other conclusion on how we should operate in a wicked world other than what he says in his word. And really, we should all come to the same general conclusion. Now, you can have your own nuances of how you want to make that happen in your family, okay? But in all reality, when it comes to the doctrine of God's word, none of us should be in disagreement over the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. None of us should be in disagreement over the holiness of God, over the immutability of God, over the infallibility of his word, okay? Nobody should be in disagreement about basic doctrine. Where we end up getting in disagreements as believers is when our own flesh steps in the way, and we just have this strong desire in our soul to say, you know what? I don't care what anybody else thinks. I'm doing this. And even if it's against God's word, I'm doing it because I like to do it. Okay? Doesn't mean that God is necessarily having a direct command for every single thing that we do in Scripture. He doesn't have a thou shalt not, and I think that's wherein lies a lot of the confusion with people as they talk with one another and sharpen one another in God's word. They're like, well, Why are you allowed to do this and I'm not? What makes you right and I'm wrong? Well, that's not really the question, is it? It shouldn't be the question. What should be the question is, let's go back to the Word of God. And what does God say about His character that should change the way that I think about how I operate and make choices here on earth? That should be the standard. And then, as a result, we can step back as believers in Christ and say, you know what? I trust that God is moving in their heart as a family and leading them in truth. And unless you see an egregious error in somebody's life doctrinally, we don't have any business having a disagreement with another brother or sister in Christ about something of a difference of opinion. Okay? So let's just set that from the get-go. Because this whole book, you're going to hear topics of things that are readily going on in Christian circles even today. And this book was written in AD 55. Okay? So we are almost 2,000 years removed from when this book and the message was originally given, and there's nothing new. Okay? So you're called for a purpose. You're sanctified, set apart for God. But then we talked about, and this is where we finished last week, we needed to recognize the rich gift that is inside of you. Beginning in verse 4, he says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as a testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Okay? Verse 4 tells me that I am enriched, or first of all, that it's a gift of God's grace. Okay? The grace of God is defined as a gift given that you did not deserve. You did not earn it. You could not earn it. And even when we think about a gift in general, when we give gifts at birthdays or special events or holidays at Christmas time, those gifts, nobody really earned them, right? A gift is not a gift if you earned it, right? If Jesus' death on the cross was not a gift, would he have needed to die? Nope. You could have died and saved yourself. But Jesus offered himself on behalf of your wicked nature as a replacement or a substitute for your sinful nature and gave you a free hope, a free gift that's eternal if you choose to accept him, of eternal life. It's a gift of grace. This is part of your enrichment. You've got to recognize that while you're set apart for God and sanctified, and he's replaced your nature, that is a wonderful gift of God's grace, a free gift. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, we would invite you to consider, hey, there's something inside of me that's just not right. Maybe the Holy Spirit's been drawing you, and invite you this morning to bow your knee before Jesus and say, I can't do this. I need you to change my nature. I need you to change my mind and my heart and my actions and all the things that I am doing so that I can bring honor to you and repent of your sin, turn to God for help, okay, from your sin, so that you can no longer walk in that old man's way of living and walk towards newness of life with Jesus. Salvation is really that simple. But this gift of grace that's in you should bring a remembrance about the fact that God did that in every person's heart that in this room this morning. That's what unites us. Let that be a strength and a bond that nobody can ever come into this place and try to destroy. God's the one that did it. You had no part in the action other than simple obedience and faith in Jesus. You're spiritually enriched as a result. We said, and this is where we really closed last week, in understanding the enrichment of God's grace. What does this word enriched really mean? Well, it gives us this understanding or idea that you are very wealthy. Okay? This word enriched means superabundantly wealthy, like the kind of stupid money wealthy that a lot of people in this world have today. And what I mean by that is, just to give you an illustration, I was working in construction before I came here. And one of the houses that I was helping to build is the gentleman that's second in command to Mark Zuckerberg for Facebook. Okay? And that house started at $3.2 million cash and currently is at $7.8 million cash. And they're not done. Okay? That's the kind of money that we're talking about, being like physically enriched on this earth. When you can look at your 401k and say, okay, I've got this today that I just earned. I can transfer this over to you as payment for my house. Like that kind of money. Multiply that times infinity, and that's how much you are enriched in the gift of God's grace. Okay? That doesn't hold a candlestick to God's enrichment of your soul and what he's gifted you as a result of your salvation. Why is that important for understanding how we're supposed to treat one another in a relationship in a local church? God has uniquely crafted every person here individually, if you know Jesus as Savior, and even if you don't, he's uniquely crafted you for a purpose and gifted you with something that God wants to use in a local church setting. Some of you are better talkers than others. Some of you are better administrators than others. Some of you are better planners. Some of you are more creative than others, and you have a gift to be able to draw and write and maybe paint a mural on a wall for a nursery. Okay, whatever that might be, whatever your gift or your talent that God's gifted you, you might have the gift of giving because your heart is so big, you see a need, you want to meet the need, you meet the need. Okay? Every one of those gifts of God is part of your spiritual enrichment. And according to 2 Peter 1:3, he's gifted everything unto you pertaining unto life and godliness. And that means that at the point of salvation, you were given all the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, the fruits of the Spirit that you would ever need in order to be able to survive spiritually on this earth and amongst each other. So instead of getting burred up in your soul about a difference of opinion of a particular color that we might choose in a committee, okay, in a local church, I mean, when I was growing up, ladies used to get angry over curtain colors that we were choosing for the church. That's just dumb. Sorry. It just is. Let's just call it what it is, right? No reason for it at all. You like a certain color for your house, put that in your house. But let's come to an agreement that we're all trying to do what's best for God's house to make it look excellent. Isn't that the better thought process? Rather than getting angry or upset at another lady or man in the church because we choose to do something a little differently, that's an opinion, okay? You're enriched far beyond all of that. You're enriched for a specific purpose to help another future believer grow to be like Jesus. So instead of thinking about yourself and your own personal likes and desires, let's start thinking about the person that's right next to me that has personal desires as well. And let's figure out how we can mesh together and make it work until Jesus comes. That's the love of Christ that you're enriched with. That's demonstrating love to another brother or sister in Christ, preferring one another in love, not setting your own individual ideas and causing a rich rift in a church. Apostle Paul mentions a man like that in one of his later epistles. His name was Diotrephes. Anybody that studied that name in Scripture knows that that man had a particular something up his crawl that he decided that he was going to make sure that everybody in that local church knew that he disagreed with whatever Paul was teaching. And so he went to each individual member secretly behind Paul. And that Diotrephes spirit built up within that local body, and Paul had to literally cast him out and tell the church people, don't even talk to this guy. Don't have a relationship with him. We're going to see something like that in the book of 1 Corinthians later on in chapter 3 and 4, where Paul has to literally say, for people who are actively about in their life committing habitual sins without consequence that call themselves believers, he says, run away from them. Cast them out. Not because you hate them, because you want them to come back to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Right? He says, you don't need to surround yourself with people who call themselves godly who are actively denying God by their lifestyle. He never says, don't be around people who don't know Jesus, though. There's a difference. And I think in our culture, in our Christian culture, we've been warned as little kids all the way up, stay away from the world, stay away from the world, stay away from the world, stay away from the world. It was beat into our skulls. And as a result of that beating into our skulls, we became numb to the fact that God had put unsaved people in our path to give the gospel to. They can't ever know Jesus unless they hear from a preacher. And that preacher is you. Not me. I am a preacher, but you're a believer priest. You have the same authority as I do to give the truth. But God says, sometimes in the church, the local church, we have to get a little bit of more stern with God's people and put them off and say, don't hang around them. They're not going to help you in your local ministry. Don't be that kind of Diotrephes spirit. Okay? We'll get to that another point. You're spiritually enriched too much to come to that conclusion in your own life. And you're spiritually enriched in two ways, according to verse 5 and 6. In utterance, meaning you've been given a gift of speech, okay, to talk. God gifted you. Wait a second. Moses complained about not having the words to say. I'm just like Moses. I don't know what to say. I can't open my mouth. That's not true. Because what did Moses do when he bowed before the burning bush? He said, I'm going to loose my feet for my sandals because the ground that I walk on is holy ground. Lord God, I'm just going to obey and I'm going to trust that you're going to give me the words when I step in front of Pharaoh, who is a god in their culture, in order to stand up for my people. And at that moment, Moses was empowered by the Spirit of God with actual words to speak to Pharaoh. And he's doing no different in your life. He's got the ability in you already. He's gifted you that ability in enrichment to have utterance. Then he's also given you knowledge, a gift of comprehension or an intellectual ability to grasp truth. Okay? That is a gift. That is an enriched gift in such a way that your eyes of your understanding are opened and illumined unto you, so that when you read God's word, it can start to go into your soul and do spiritual surgery and sew up the little hole that's causing a little spiritual bleed, repair it. Sometimes it's a major bypass surgery that he has to go in and uproot and take out and replace bad arteries with new ones. But God's gifted you with that wonderful gift of grace of knowledge of him. Don't rest on that knowledge. Use the knowledge with utterance. It's all part of his gift of grace. That's where we finished last week. Point number three this morning, as we finish up, have an expectant hope of Jesus' return. Okay? This is all going about how do we walk worthy of God in a world that tells us otherwise, that we should walk a different way. Part of my walking worthy is recognizing the doctrine and the truth that I'm sanctified and set apart, that I have a gift of God's grace in my life, but thirdly, that there's an expectant hope coming. When you have a mindset that Jesus is coming, you're not thinking about disagreements with other people. You're replacing those thoughts with the gift of hope of Jesus possibly coming, even while we're preaching, hearing that trumpet. You ever thought about what that day is going to be like? Okay? Are we going to hear trumpets literally? Yes. I do believe we will. Okay? Because the Bible says he will come forth from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Okay? And he will call up his saints that are alive and dead in Jesus. They'll be given new glorified bodies, and you'll be reigning with Jesus in heaven for eternity. That's just the rapture. That's not even his full second coming. Okay? The full second coming is when he comes back and he sets up his millennial reign on the kingdom here on the earth for 1,000 years. And then he creates a new heaven and a new earth. That is an expectant hope. You don't have to sit back anymore and have any issues with one another, because you should love one another to stir one another up unto walks of righteousness and living to produce an expected hope that he's coming. Your expectant hope isn't just about his future coming. It's also about the fact that while he's tarrying, he's producing growth inside of every believer. That's a hope. That's why the picture that's up there has a little plant that's sprouting. This is an expectant hope that God is going to do what he's called to do. He says in his word, I will complete it. Whatever he has established, he will complete it. Isaiah 55 says, as the rain cometh down and water through the earth, so shall my word be that proceeds out of my mouth. It will accomplish the work that I've sent it to accomplish. What a wonderful grace. What a wonderful hope. You will come short in no gift of God. That's what this means. An expectant hope. You will experience no spiritual deficiencies. Wouldn't that be nice? How many of you ever worked a job that you felt inadequate to provide services to your employer at times? Right? Your brain met its capacity to process. And yet, you could, through further training, if that company was a good company, get you to the point where you would be effective. I remember that selling cell phones in 2007. When the iPhone first came out, I was working for AT&T Singular at the time. I had just come back from being a youth pastor in West Virginia. I didn't have a church that I was pastoring or helping to pastor at the time, so I went back into the secular world and started selling cell phones part-time, 32 hours a week, having a sales, you know, I'd never been in sales in my life, okay? And I remember them sitting me down and saying, hey, here's your metrics. You got to meet 30 new activations, 18 upgrades, $3,000 in accessories, and $3,000 in features every month. Okay? While competing with other people in the building that have the same metrics. And by the way, that was for a part-time person. A full-time person had bigger metrics than that. And I watched some of my peers that were in that environment, and they were at, that was at the time when text messaging was separate. It wasn't included. Internet was separate. It wasn't included. You had to pay $20 a month here, $30 a month there, $15 a month here. It was an a la carte plan, right? And you didn't get paid on those features until the end of the month if you sold them. So during that 30-day period, the way the software was set up, the guy sitting right next to me, when he saw that I got a new activation, could go into the computer system, look at that activation, change a little code that's called a SOC code, and get him to be paid out on the feature that I got paid out on. And I found that out after the fact because I wasn't meeting all of my metrics. And my bosses looked at me and said, hey, you know, if you do this for 3 months straight, we're not going to be able to keep you here. I'm like, okay, here I'm trying to feed my family, you know, and these people are stealing from me. What are you going to do? And on top of that, they wanted me to work on Sundays selling cell phones, and I worked that out with them. I worked 2 Sunday afternoons a month, you know, just to let them know that I was willing to honor them as an employer at that point. And I didn't miss church. I left early from the service, but I was still there. But I look at all of those things, and I would go to that individual that stole my feature, and I would confront him about it. And they'd be like, oh, well, sorry. So I'd go talk to my boss about it. Say, these guys are taking my stuff. Sorry, we can't do anything about that. What they were telling me. And I was beginning, okay, Lord, you're going to have to do something. I got to feed my family. I don't want to get fired. You know, so on. So I had a conversation with my boss. And I said, look, what these guys are doing, and one of them was roadside assistance, remember that? I know this is a long illustration, but you need to hear and understand why this is helpful with this. That roadside assistance was $2.99 a month, right? And as a salesperson, we were supposed to sell that feature to every person that walked into the door. Well, I had a little button on my screen that says deny. I wasn't about to sell somebody something that they didn't need, number one, because I knew it didn't work anyways, right? But what the other people were doing is they would say, no, I'm sorry, we're not allowed to take that off of your plan. You have to have it on there for 30 days. And then you can call and cancel it. Guess what? 98% of the people forgot to cancel it. So they got paid out over and over and over, and those were the features that they were more easily able to separate and to change into their name. And I just couldn't in my conscience do it, right? If they didn't want it, I tried to sell it, but if they didn't want it, I just pressed no. You know what? I never got fired from that job. No toot on my horn, but I just committed to God that I was going to do the right thing at the right time with God's grace, and I met 80% or more of my metrics every month for the 7 months that I worked there until God opened up a teaching job. I got paid out my commissions, not as much as I could have, but God supplied my need. You will come short in no gift in those moments when you have to make that right choice to honor God more than honoring man. And I promise you, you will never get to a point where you will lack anything. That's what he's talking about here. You have an expectant hope that's coming in verse 7, so that you will come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless. In the day of our Lord Jesus, God is faithful by whom you were called. The purpose of producing and reminding them of an enriched grace that is inside of their heart is to give them an expectant hope, knowing that Jesus is coming, so that you live in such a way that's God-honoring. If Jesus is at the forefront of your mind of his return, and you're coming up to a point of decision that you need to make of whether or not you're going to honor God in a moment or please yourself, if you have an expectant hope in mind, he promises you that you're going to be lacking nothing if you choose him. In that moment, if you choose yourself, expect discipline. Expect there to be something in the way of a consequence to come along to right the ship in your thinking and the way that you operate. But you will also be found blameless because of Christ on that day. You're not blameless because you made the choice. You're blameless because he gave you an enriched grace, replaced a character inside of you of things that were not compatible with God. And as a result, because of that gift of grace, you will be able to stand before Jesus blameless. I can't do anything like that on my own. I'm a rotten, filthy, naked sinner. Dirty. Nasty. But saved by grace. Replaced the nature. Giving me something that's of great hope. And as a result of that hope, it allows me to depend on God's gift of the Spirit to obey. In verse 9, he gives us that. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He gifted you his Spirit in the calling of your soul to be different. And because you're different, God is the one in his faithfulness that is going to continue to produce that faithfulness in your heart and in your mind. You can't be faithful on your own. You don't have the ability to be faithful on your own. The Spirit of God builds that inside of your soul, gives you the ability, and as a result, because he's seated you with the Spirit of God, or sealed you. He's gifted you with the Spirit to tell your soul, hey, you're okay in Jesus. It doesn't give you the right to go out and do what you want because of your expectant hope that's producing a blameless spirit inside of you, and because of the set apart, sanctified soul that I've already given you and replaced it with a nature that's like God, you don't have an excuse now that I've sealed you with the Spirit of God to do anything different than the way my word is training your heart to be or to do. There's a complete unity as well in God's people because of the fellowship that you will have in Christ. Again, why did Paul start the whole book that we haven't even gotten to the church problems yet with all of this? Because he's prescribing the antibiotic before the infection starts. He's reminding them that if we produce in our soul what we learned in Sunday school this morning, a desire through reading of God's word over and over and over and making that a pattern of my life, that it will produce an obedient, expectant hope and a living that is God-honoring, that you're not going to bring him, make his spirit grieved, but you're going to bring him glory. It's all about him. And as a result, if every person in the church does this, has this mind, it will produce a fellowship of unity in God's people. And there won't be issues that you have to deal with as often. There's still going to be issues because we have sin natures. And I get that. I'm not naive. Watched it happen many, many times. But there shouldn't be as many. If every person commits to be unified in the Spirit of God because of the fellowship that he has provided through his Spirit. The question is this morning, will you endeavor to grow with all of us, to take this yoke that is inside of you, okay, that God has put on you, that he says, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When we replace God's yoke with a yoke of bondage, of sinful living, that's when life gets hard. Remember where you were. Remember what Jesus did in your life. And when we come to these problems, I promise you, God will give you grace and remind you that you shouldn't act that way. I promise you, he's going to gift you a wonderful, wonderful blessing. Let's pray, and then we'll go into our Lord's table here this morning. Gracious Father, we thank you for the gift of God's grace in our life. We thank you for each person that is here this morning that was underneath the sound of your word being taught. Lord, I pray that it fell on hearts that were ready. Lord, would you stir them to action to produce maturity in their souls and in their families? And may we see a church that is God-honoring, that will for eternity's sake give you glory. Lord, we love you. We thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.